Friends, the Bible reading this morning is Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, on page 851 in your pew Bibles. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, page 851. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Friends, it was back in the old days when I was young, and I was in a maths staff room in my 20s, and I was trying to share the gospel with one of the women who was, in her eyes, convinced she was a Christian. And I knew that she had no idea what a Christian was. And one of the things I often try to do gently was try to help people understand that they're not Christians, because they won't become Christians until they realize they're not Christians first, right? Because if people think they're already Christians, they say, well, I'm Catholic, or I'm Anglican, or I'm Baptist. You don't have to tell me about Jesus because I'm already something. Right? And that's what I used to get all the time. And so I spent a fair bit of time trying to show them from the scriptures what a Christian is, what a Christian isn't, and how they may need to come to Christ. And then she said to me, I remember, she said, what makes you think you're a Christian and I'm not? I go to church from time to time. I love my kids. I work hard. I give money to the Salvation Army. In fact, this week I gave $20. What makes you think you're better than me? And that, my friends, showcases how most people have completely misunderstood Christianity. We're talking about gospel, and she thought we're talking about who's better and who's given more money to the poor and who's a better parent. Christianity has nothing to do with that. It's how you live out your life, but it's not how you enter a relation with Jesus. You see, we don't seek to impress God or others with our goodness or religious observance. And I said to her, I said, no, you don't understand. I am a sinner. A Christian is a forgiven person, not a perfect person. A Christian is a forgiven person, not a really, really good person. A Christian knows more than anyone else that they have nothing to take to God to impress God, but they need a loving, dying Savior who would make reconciliation with God possible. And I often talked about it this way to them, as I've shared with you before, and I'll say, listen, religion, and this is important for you this morning, is spelled D-O. We say it's spelled D-O, what you do. What you do to impress God, to twist God's arm that he might let you into his heaven. If you do enough good things, you think somehow you twist God's arm. God, look at what I've done. Sure, there's a house, a place for me in heaven. And you see, religion is all about me, what I do, to convince God I'm good enough for a place in heaven. But let me say, religion is absolutely devastating. Whatever religion, if you are simply being religious and following rules and regulations, and you don't have a relationship with God, then it's devastating. You know why? Because you will always fall short. You won't be perfect. You will never be good enough to win God's approval. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. It's not about what you have done, but what Christ has done for you through his death and resurrection. See, I realized when I was 15 that as good as I was, and I've said to you before, and none of you believe me, but I was a good kid. You probably did believe me. I did well at school. Didn't do drugs, didn't swear, did any of those things. I was the good, moral, religious kid. And people would say, you know, why aren't you like Ange? Normally to my older brother and my younger brother who are always fighting, right? Why aren't you like the middle one? Because the middle child is always the best, right? Stand up, middle children. And it was like, but then as I opened up the scriptures and I went, I know Good Friday, I know about Good Friday, I know about Easter Sunday, but how does it apply to me? And I realized that's about what Jesus did and I needed to receive his gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. It's a gift that you receive. And friends, Jesus illustrated this truth in the short parable that I've just read to you from Luke 18:9-14. Story of two men Jesus tells. And I love how Jesus tells these parables. He really tells it in one sense to help people to see their sinfulness and their brokenness, but also to showcase his mercy and his grace to those who are truly repentant. And we have the first person, the pride of the religious person. And he really tells this parable to have a go at the Pharisees and the so-called religious people who thought they were above others. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down or despised or rejected others on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he tells us the purpose of the parable. It's for those who are confident in their own righteousness. And I guess, like the other parables, when Jesus tells it against the Pharisees and the religious leaders, people get really upset at him. As they're listening to the parable, they think it's not quite right. God is on the side of the con artist who simply apologizes and is not on the side of the good person who lives a good moral life. You think, that can't be right, they're saying. Jesus, you are clearly a false teacher. You're a false prophet. We know where you come from. You come from Satan. And friends, you have to understand, this Pharisee is a clean, living sort of bloke. He's the one you'd love coming to your church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. Good man, honest in his business, a good father, faithful husband, and religious. I mean, what more do you want? He could make a good Baptist, right? But for all of this, Jesus says he was a stranger to God and his goodness actually got in the way of him coming to God for forgiveness. And so I read this and I think about it, is that me? Or am I really coming to God for forgiveness? Or do I think I'm impressing God somehow? And so we have two men in the temple to pray during a set time of prayer. The sacrifice of the lamb has taken place as a substitute for the sins of the people, either at dawn or at 3 p.m. Now, the smoke from the temple area arose over the altar in the temple area. That's what's happening. This is the picture. The sacrifice has now covered the sins of Israel, and the way to God was now open. And people can bring private prayers to God, and it took place during the incense offering. And the Pharisee stands, Jesus says, and prays about himself or to himself. It was normal Jewish practice that a person would pray out aloud. So don't be surprised by that. There's nothing wrong with him praying out aloud. That's normal. It's but what he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He is very generous. Above expectations. But this guy is full of himself. Confident in his own righteousness and goodness. Sure, he didn't commit certain sins and he was generous in his giving, but he had no sense of his own sin or his humble dependence upon God. So in his prayer, he should have thanked God for all that God had given him and he should have made petitions to God. But instead, he boasts about his self-achieved righteousness. It was like, look at me, how good I am spiritually. And he places confidence in himself and not in God. In effect, he's saying, I thank you, God, that I'm so great. God should be pleased that I'm on his side. You ever thought that? You think, oh, God should be thankful that I'm on his side. Look, the gifts and abilities I have, my capacity, what I... No, nobody ever thought that. But this guy thinks this. And then I was thinking about how he sees other people who seem to be enemies of God or or less popular or less moral. And I wonder whether we think like him sometimes. God, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not like that person who killed people in Melbourne just a couple of days ago, trying to kill others. And I don't abuse my kids, so I don't gamble, I don't cheat the government too often. I give to Baptist World Aid. You know, I'm giving to the Bibles for the Persecuted Church program. I'm just not like other people. And there's this story, it was a little article in Column 8 I read years ago that has always stayed with me about how I perceive other people and how we might perceive other people. It was titled, "The Darrow Set on Fire with His Own Metho." And what happened is that... Good fun with children. And the article's called "The Darrow Set on Fire with His Own Metho," and it was a terrible story. Some people just saw this man and they just set him on fire. And it was on a train, and why it made Column 8 was that someone else had read that story and got irate and angry, and he was shouting what a terrible thing it was, and how dare this man has dignity. He may have been an alcoholic on the street, a homeless person, but he is important, he's alive, he's a person. And this person so felt for the pain of this man who's just set alight that he just shouted through the train. And people were wondering what was going on, what had he read, what was going on. And then he apologized and said, "I'm just sorry, I've just read this story. And so I'm just so moved by this terrible attack on this person. And he is a valuable person too." And I thought, when I read a story like that, do I get angry? Do I think, no, why did you do that? This man has family. He was born as a child one day. He grew up. Something's happened in his life to land him on the streets. Maybe his family split up. Maybe he lost his house. Maybe he gambled. Maybe something else. Can I get angry that such violence has taken place against him? Or just think, oh, well, that's another person dead. Does he have the dignity, the same dignity as someone else that I might treat or care about more? And when I was at Springwood once, I remember there was a lady who was thieving, and she would visit the Uniting Church and come to church, just sitting here with us, and then whereas people leave their wallets and bags around the place, and they do it quite a bit here at Ngawi, and sometimes, having grown up in Marrickville, I'm saying, why are you leaving your phones and your wallets out in the foyers? Because at my previous church, someone just came through and stole all of them. And this lady was coming to the churches, and as people left bags, she would take them and go. She had done it at Anglican Church, United Church. She was at our church, and she was being arrested at our church. And I watched this woman, and I asked myself now, did I think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that woman? Or did I feel a situation, why was she a couple of young kids in desperate need of forgiveness from God, but also helped to get her life together? How do we view people? How do we see people? Are we self-righteous, or do we see people with compassion and mercy and want to offer Christ to them? I remember a guy called Dane I met once, and he was short, stocky, covered in tats. And he asked for some food hampers at a previous church, so I'd drop in, and he was living with a partner. And it was just another food hamper. We dropped in and got to know him. He didn't say too much. I didn't get into very deep conversations. And I remember one day, you got a call, thinking, oh, I've got to go again to Dane's, and think, I've got to find time in my life, my busy life, to go and deliver a food hamper, and I'm sure they're not appreciative, and I'm sure they're just maybe using us. And sometimes that thought enters your mind, by the way, for your pastor. I went over and he said, oh, listen, my partner's left me. He said, I have no money left. She's taken everything we've got. She ran away. And we tried to counsel him and help him there. And then I had a call from a minister in Manly. This is in the mountains. And he was a minister from Manly, and he said, I hear that you are visiting Dane. I said, I am. I don't know too much about him. He said, let me tell you, he was a street kid in Manly. He was on drugs. We helped him get off drugs. He started coming to our church and in the Anglican church in Manly. He started to play in our band. We brought good Christian people around him. He gave his life to Christ. He escaped to the mountains to escape from all the bad influences in his life. Things are going downhill. All of a sudden, my eyes were opened to a person. Before, he was just Dane, the short, stocky guy covered in tats who just asked for food every so often. Now I saw him as someone created in the image of God, with value and with dignity, and that God loved deeply. A couple of years ago, I was at Hurstville, Westfield, and it's always on my day off. Someone always wants to talk to me. You ever been like that? Just walking in and two young people come and talk to me. You know, want a few dollars to jump on a train. And I just want to be alone. I went to Westfield. Heck, and I want to be alone. But anyway. And God just said, don't just palm them off. Talk to them. So they came and they sat and said, have a seat and talk. And we talked for about 30, 40 minutes about their lives. How did you end up on the street? Where are you guys living? Why do you have no money? Help them out a little bit to get them on a train. But they just shared their story with me. They weren't just a couple of people trying to rip me off. People with a life. And so one was 16 and one was about 18. Both out of home. In desperate need of God and of love and of forgiveness. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. The Pharisees thought Jesus was terrible to spend time with the lost, because they were self-righteous. And then there's a second person, the humility of the repentant sinner. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast as a sign of sorrow and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew that God was holy and he was sinful. He knew that he was greedy and dishonest. He knew that he worked for the Romans. He cheated his own people and was regarded as an outcast by his own people. He knew he had nothing to offer God, so he stands at a distance, hoping that as he prayed that maybe God would be gracious and offer him forgiveness. Not because of his goodness, but because of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. He prayed that God's anger at his sin would be removed. And the Bible says he was justified. He was declared right with God. His sins were forgiven. He was acquitted because he simply prayed for that. And someone has said the only thing going for this guy was that he had nothing going for him, and he knew it. And in verse 14 he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee, friends, was too sinful. He was sinful too, but he couldn't see it. His goodness blinded him to his need. It's interesting that at 8 o'clock this morning, a gentleman walked into this building, wanted to see the pastor. When a gentleman walks in to see the pastor at 8 o'clock he's never met before, I can tell you what they're after. They're after money. So I sat with him. He told me his story. And I gave him $100. He may have been lying to me, but sometimes you pray, you bless. And on the way out, he said, thank you. He said, would you pray for me? He put his hand on my shoulder and I put my hand on his shoulder. It is my prayer that what he said was the truth. And somehow that $100 will help him get back and pay his rent where he said he needs to pay his rent. And that maybe compassion from this church, from a minister, may open him up to further exploration of the truth of the gospel if he doesn't know it. I saw him sweating, in desperate need, whatever his needs are, I only heard some of them. But I reminded that he is deeply loved by God, that God wants a relationship with him. Friends, we live this side of the cross, and a Christian is someone who realizes that the only thing going for them is that they have nothing going for them. And they throw themselves on God's mercy. And you know these beautiful texts, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's a choice to be made. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, God calls all of us to take that step of faith, to believe in him, to receive Christ, and to find forgiveness. Not to trust in our goodness, but to trust in God's goodness. Last Sunday night, a young woman, Kamara, was about 20 years of age. She was baptized. She shared her testimony of coming to know Christ. You see, she grew up in a church, parents are Christians, lived in Wellington, in a Wellington Baptist church. And she said, as I got in my teenage years, most of the other teenage kids in the youth group, we didn't have a very large group anyway, 8 or 10 of us, they all went away from the youth group and from God. It was tempting to move away from God and to join them, to be lost away from God. But the fact that now we Baptists sent a ministry team up every year for the last 10 years to do a Wellington mission meant there are other young people who encouraged me. And I look forward to meeting them, and they kept me going and staying solid in the Word of God and in the truth of God. The encouragement of other Christians kept her going. So, and although my friends have all walked away from God, away from our youth group, I want to say today that Jesus is my Savior. He has forgiven my sins. Christ is enough. And I'm being baptized today to say Jesus is Lord and Savior in my life. Friends, this is what it's all about. God is saving life today. Let me just give you two as we come towards the end of this message today. The first one is Ricardo. Ricardo was known on the streets of New York as Sarah. For 10 years, he or she was on cocaine, involved in homosexual prostitution. Ricardo was invited to church where he heard the message about Christ. He thought it was almost unbelievable that God would love him and God could change him. And that Jesus could set him free from cocaine and homosexuality. He said, after a month of listening, he called out to God for mercy. I picture Ricardo, also known as Sarah, feeling like far from God, not like the other religious people, but calling upon God to save him. He admitted that what he was doing was wrong and he needed God's forgiveness and God's transformation. His life was transformed by the gospel. Don't believe the stories that no one can change. God is changing people and changing orientations and desires across the globe. Transformed in time, he married a Christian woman named Betty. But Ricardo also had AIDS that he had picked up through his lifestyle that ended his life on this earth. But before he died, he recorded an 8-minute testimony of his transformation by the grace of God that his church used to share and encourage other people with. The preacher Charles Spurgeon once said that when a jeweler shows his best diamonds, he sets them against a black velvet backdrop. It says, in the same way, God does his most stunning work where things seem hopeless. Wherever there is pain, suffering, and desperation, Jesus is. And that is where his people belong, among those who are vulnerable and who think nobody cares. What better place for the brilliance of Christ to shine? Church, don't just focus on who we are here, but see the potential of God taking broken people far from God and doing a beautiful miracle to showcase his glory and his grace and his power. The final story is of a transformation is of Tim Mander. Tim, some of you will know, if you're into rugby league, was the leading Australian rugby league referee. Refereed the 2005 Grand Final. He was the 2005 Queensland Father of the Year. He then went on to become the CEO of Scripture Union Queensland. And he's now a Liberal Party MP in Queensland. But in his early days, he says, before becoming an international referee, he didn't believe in God. He was far from God. He said, in fact, I was a sinner. I was like a tax collector. And he said, then one day, one of my friends, Dave, who was a science teacher, and in the past we both discounted the belief in God, Dave became a Christian. And he said, Tim said, I thought no intelligent person would become a Christian. Here's my friend Dave, who's also a science teacher, become a Christian. And all of a sudden, Dave said, no, I researched the material in the Bible and the truth, and after 6 months, I was convinced that it's the truth. And Tim Mander said it wasn't just Dave. Over a period of time in the next 12 months, a whole bunch of other people became Christians too. And he said, what's going on in my world? They're all gone religious nuts. And he said, and in the meantime, my life wasn't going too well. He said, I was drinking heavier than ever. I gambled a fair bit. It wasn't helping my marriage. And I was about to walk out on my marriage. I thought I'd had enough. We'll have a holiday together. At the end of the holiday, I'll say it's over. So little did I know, my wife was thinking the same. This is a miserable marriage. At the end of the holiday, I'm walking out. So we're on the Gold Coast for the holiday, and last few days of this holiday, when they're all going to walk out on each other, I said, Phil and his wife visited us. Phil was into Christianity as well. I love God. It just sends people into your life when you need to hear it. And as I was arguing with Phil, I realized he was quoting the Bible, and I knew nothing about the Bible, and I thought I was smart, and I knew everything, and I realized I'm going to be able to argue with Phil better if I read the Bible, I know what it says, so I can debate with Phil. And whether it's Gideon's who gave him a Bible, or he bought it at a bookshop, or the Bible he put it there, put the word into the hands of people. He said, I started to read the Bible, and I was perplexed, because Jesus wasn't just some religious nutter, he was a wonderful, powerful, life-transforming Son of God, and all of a sudden my eyes were opened, and I went, he was radical. He said, he denounced the religious leaders and the hypocrites. He said, I denounce religious leaders and hypocrites. And he said, and I realized Jesus said, a man needs to change of his heart first before the problems in his life can be solved. And said, I gave my life to Christ. I received Christ. And I don't exaggerate that when I say that things changed overnight for me. My wife asked me within a day, she said, what's gone on? Something has happened to you. And said, I had this immeasurable peace and incredible peace. He said, I was starting to read the Bible and I couldn't put it down. I just kept reading and learning. God was speaking to me and changing my heart and my desires. My behavior changed. And said, I noticed Jesus was healing people and feeding 5,000 people, walking on water, and I just loved hearing of what he could do. And said, the changes in my life were undeniable. Appetite to read the Bible, I read it at home, on the bus, and at work. Now, one day I ended up working for Scripture Union in Queensland. He said, my swearing and my blasphemy virtually stopped overnight. The power of God in his life, once he got it. My desire for alcohol decreased remarkably. He said, all I can say is that something supernatural had happened in my life. So I encountered the living God and I repented of my sins. He said, not only that, was my life transformed. To top it off, God promised me eternal life by his grace. You can be like the Pharisee, full of yourself. Or you can be like someone who realizes they have nothing to offer God and accept his forgiveness and his transformation. I hope you know this Jesus. I hope you know his peace. I hope you know his love and his joy. And if you don't, can I encourage you to come to him, believe in him, trust in him. For friends, one day you will meet God on Judgment Day. And I fear that some of you will meet God and God will say to you, what are you doing here unforgiven? And some might say, well, I've lived a good life, or I've been a religious person, or for some, I never got around to thinking about you, Jesus. Oh, I didn't think it mattered all that much. Oh, I thought I'd worry about it later, but then I died and I'm here earlier than what I expected. And the answer would come back, you should have known better. Why ever do you think I would let my one and only son die if it doesn't matter? Friends, the offer of forgiveness and new life is available to each of us. It's also available to your mothers, your fathers, your brothers, your sisters, your sons, your daughters. And it is our prayer that through this church, more and more people will discover his transforming power. And more that God would work in our hearts, that we would see the value of every single individual. It's not just another death, not just another person, but everyone we walk past, we see the image of God, fallen at the image of God, and we want to take God's love to them. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you, God, for your love and your mercy. Lord, I have nothing to offer you for your approval. I rest wholly on the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We do that together, and we ask that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we would help other people know this Jesus as well. We pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.